It's really good to be back here sharing with you from this place. My wife and I have been back with Shelby Crossings for the last few months. Some of you may not know me, and I guess it's appropriate to tell you a little bit of the history that I have with this church. I got a call from a friend of mine from college earlier this week, and he was saying, "Hey, do you remember when we were at Brook Hills?" And he said, "Close to 30 years ago, that we were in a service where they were praying over the idea of planting a church and praying over a group of people that ultimately became Shelby Crossings." And I said, "No, I don't remember that, because that's a really long time ago." And then we started talking about it more, and I do remember that at this point in time. And even after that, my brothers and sisters spent enough time in this church growing up that if you asked them, "What church did you grow up in?" they would say Shelby Crossings. And then a few years ago, Delilah and I got to spend a good bit of time here, and I was on staff for a minute here at Shelby Crossings. All of that to say, we keep leaving and coming back, and we just love you guys, and I think you should know that. It's a special place to us. So today, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're picking up the series that we've been working through in that letter. I'm not going to spend a ton of time rehashing all of the context of that letter, but there are a few things that I want to make sure are kind of at the front of our mind when we think about what we want to talk about today. One of those things, and you've heard this talked about in your life groups, you've heard it talked about by Ken from this pulpit, is that this is a very early writing. This was probably the first thing that Paul wrote that we have recorded in Scripture. It may have been the earliest thing written at all that we have that's recorded in the New Testament. When you look at the book, and if you haven't heard this, then bear with me as I think about this. When you open that New Testament, you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and maybe you get this idea that we're reading chronologically through a story when we're not. This being one of the earliest things written, you're writing to a group that is both Jew and Gentile, who their entire frame of reference for Scripture would have been maybe some scrolls recorded at the synagogue. So some of them would have had access to that growing up. Some of them, their knowledge of Scripture is essentially nothing. So their knowledge of the ideas of things like the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ are formed not only by the words that we're reading here, but also by stories that they had heard told about this. This was a kind of an oral tradition for them. This is very early on in the work of the church being built. It's also a really interesting letter structurally. So the letter starts with a prayer. That's not unusual for Paul. A lot of his letters do start with something like that. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3, where we are today, you have a second prayer, kind of right there in the middle of the letter. And that prayer more or less is laying out, here are some things that I'm going to talk about through the rest of this letter. And then there's another prayer to conclude the letter. So the letter really goes from prayer, a little teaching, prayer, a little teaching, prayer. It's kind of an interesting structure to the letter. So where we fall today is almost like an in-betweener moment in the letter. A lot of chapter 3 is kind of summing up ideas that we've already heard in the first couple of chapters. And then the end of chapter 3 is really pointing towards, this is what we want to talk about in the rest of the letter. It's a shift tonally. It's a shift in terms of what he's talking about. And we're catching right there at that moment that shift. So I thought what we might try to do today is catch a thread that starts actually back in Acts 17. Acts 17 being the part of the narrative that talks about Paul coming to Thessalonica, spending maybe around a month there, preaching the gospel to these folks, the people forming the church in Thessalonica experiencing a lot of persecution in their local community. And he goes back here and kind of grabs that thread and walks from the end of chapter 2 through chapter 3 with that idea. So he talks a lot about those trials, his trials, but he's also keeping in mind their trials, that they're facing those as well. And he wants to make sure that they're navigating that well. And that idea right there at the beginning of chapter 3 is really bookended or bracketed by him talking about his joy in two distinct times, one in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. So you see this really interesting move from Paul talking about his joy, then talking about his suffering, incorporating their trials and their suffering, and then he ends talking about his suffering as well, or his joy as well, before he launches into what will be the next part of this letter. So we're going to kind of trace that together today. So let's start by specifically talking about this idea of joy. We're gonna pick up that thread, like I said, in chapter 2, right around verse 19, where he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." And then he echoes that in maybe that second bracket that we see in chapter 3, where he says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" You can see how he's kind of bracketing this thought with his joy, and his joy being in the people that he's writing this letter to. It's a communal joy that they're sharing together. The idea of joy, I really want to define for you in two different ways today. One's going to be shorter, one's going to be a lot longer. Write down the first one. The second one's probably too long, so you're just going to kind of move past that one and say, "Oh, that's a good idea. Thanks for that." And just keep going. The first one I'll say is, joy is the promise of a perfected creation. Joy is the promise of a perfected creation. It's probably different than some uses of the word joy that we're used to. Very often there are hints there of happiness, or you just had a really good day. And I don't think that at all fits the idea of joy that we see described, not just in this passage, but really through Scripture. That idea of joy hits a little different when we see it, not just in this letter to the Thessalonians, but we'll visit some other places in Scripture where we see that idea of joy. It's a little different than just happiness. In fact, I think one of the best examples of this idea of joy comes from that I've run across comes from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. If you know anything at all about Lewis, you'd know that this book was really written about the early part of his life, the early part of his life before he knew Jesus, before he was a follower of Jesus. And the idea where he says surprised by joy is what it'll tell you is that he spent most of that early part of his life looking for joy, looking for this idea of fulfillment or satisfaction or whatever he thought that was. And so the idea of surprised by joy is that what he found wasn't that. What he found, in fact, was joy, but it wasn't what he thought it was. So he finds the person of Christ, and then he says some really interesting things about joy. I want to share some of those ideas with you. He says this, "All joy reminds, it's never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be." He goes on and says, "Joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring." Something else, something outside of just that feeling of joy, he says. "And that object, quite clearly, was no state of my own mind or body at all. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. While that other was in doubt, the pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts." Then he gives this example. He says, "When we're lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who sees it cries, 'Look!' The whole party gathers round and stares. But when we've found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we will not stop and stare." So he compares joy to this idea of a road sign. It points to something else. And certainly we experience this kind of elation, but not because of the sign. The sign doesn't really have an inherent value other than it's pointing to something that we want. This is joy, he says. That's why I say it's, in this passage, the promise of a perfected creation. I do wonder if we should just take a moment and say, is that something, that definition, or Lewis's idea of joy, is that something that holds up through Scripture more broadly? Are there other places where we see this idea of joy and say, yeah, that fits. That is what's happening there. So I want us to look at just a few together. The first one is from Matthew 13, verse 44, says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I think that fits really well there, this idea of a man finding some treasure in a field. And there's joy in that. But absent going and selling his possessions, buying the field and owning the field, he will never have a moment where that joy is realized because he owns the thing that he found. So the joy is certainly pointing to, I want to own this, but he doesn't own it yet. Another example would be from Luke chapter 10, and you've heard this, gosh, probably thousands of times in your life. This is not the first time you've heard this verse read. Luke chapter 10, verse 10. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people.'" So these are the angels declaring the coming of Jesus Christ. Little baby Jesus, and the angels say, joy. This is joy for all people. It's not fulfilled yet in that moment, though. You have Jesus' entire life in ministry ahead of him. You have Jesus coming to the cross and dying, his resurrection, and then following that, building of his kingdom. So that joy is still a future promise for us, that ultimate fulfillment. So joy, the coming of Jesus as a signpost in Lewis's mind, pointing to this fulfilled reality. The last one I'll share is actually a verse that I think has come up every week that in our life group. For one reason or another, this passage just keeps coming up in our discussions, and I think it fits this idea really well. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a perfect picture of what we're talking about. This idea of Jesus experiencing joy, looking at the cross, can be kind of head-scratching. That does not seem like a moment of joy. But if we're fitting it in this definition where we're saying we're pointing to this future promise, he's looking beyond the cross and looking beyond that suffering and saying, I'll do this for the promise of what lays on the other side. That's exactly what joy is. It's pointing to something other or outer, as Lewis says, something that we don't own quite yet. Lewis also talked about joy as almost like a pang. You would feel stabs of joy. There are these moments where you really clearly see this pointing to something other or outer, as he says. I had one of those moments about a year ago. I want to share that with you. I know you guys have had moments like this as well. For me, that moment was tied to my great-grandmother. My great-grandmother is a lady named Evelyn. She was possibly about 5 feet tall. She wore some of the most brightly colored suits you've ever seen. She liked wearing suits that were real bright orange or bright purple. Shared kind of a style choice with Willy Wonka sometimes. So between her fashion sense and her love of music, you've defined this woman. She would play the piano nonstop. It was the thing that she loved most. In fact, she played the piano or the organ for her church for as long as I remember knowing her. And going to her house was kind of an exercise in me hanging out in her piano room, which she had lined with shelves full of old comic books so that when grandkids or great-grandkids came over, you could sit and read comic books. And she would sit and play the piano. So for years for me, church didn't really sound like church unless it sounded like my great-grandmother playing her piano in her piano room. So she passed away a number of years ago, and that piano went to one of my brothers, who is the only person in my family that shares kind of any of her musical ability. And this moment that I'm referring to is about a year ago, my niece, his daughter, recorded a song that my brother wrote accompanied by my great-grandmother's piano. And it wasn't just because of all those things. I think all of those things would just make you happy. But we're talking about joy, which is a little different. And the object of joy here wasn't a piano, wasn't my brother, wasn't my niece, wasn't my great-grandmother. Love my great-grandmother, but it wasn't my great-grandmother. Instead, it was the song that was written, that was sung by my niece, that was played on my great-grandmother's piano, was one that was so reminiscent of something that she would have loved and that something that she would have played. And it was really a testament to that idea of unity in Christ. So for me, the moment of joy was a song played on an old piano tying together five generations of my family and that idea of union with Christ. And what a beautiful picture that was. Which really leads me to the second definition of joy that I wanted to share with you, and it's that joy is remembering where we've been and looking towards where we will be in light of our union with Christ. Joy is remembering where we've been, looking to where we will be in light of our union with Christ. So that's what joy is, or at least for our purposes today. And the second thing that we'd really want to look at then is, what does joy do? What does joy do? The first thing that I'd say joy does is, in this context, is it leads to action. Here in verses 2 to 3, we see, we sent Timothy, Paul says, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So you see here Paul is talking about his own trials, but we also know he's incorporating a discussion of their trials as well that he's mentioned earlier in chapter 2 that we see all through Acts 17. And so he says, because of my concern for you and because of the joy that I expressed earlier in chapter 2, and then I'm going to express here again in a few verses, I've sent Timothy. And sending of Timothy is significant. Timothy was vitally important to Paul. You can see that not just in the language here in this letter, but every time we see Paul talk about Timothy, it's always phrased with a discussion of how useful Timothy is to the work that Paul is doing in building out this kingdom that he's called to build for Christ. So you see written really throughout the New Testament scriptures this idea that Paul is heavily reliant on Timothy. It's no small thing then that he says in the middle of the work that he's doing, I'm going to send this guy who's my most valuable partner, the best tool I've got in my toolbox, I'm going to send to Thessalonica. This kind of action can only be born out of that idea of joy, and not just individual joy, but communal joy. I feel connected to this church in Thessalonica. I'm invested in the kind of outcomes that I want to see in their lives. I send Timothy to ensure that these trials are not unsettling them. Joy leads to action. The second thing that joy does is that joy gives endurance. He continues talking about Timothy. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live. I love that thought. In the middle of all his trials, he says, now we really live, because he's recognizing this communal sharing of joy, this union with Christ. And then he goes and talks about that joy again. This idea, though, that the Thessalonians aren't spared the trials and persecutions that Paul told them would come. They're experiencing those. He's not spared those. He's still experiencing those. But what he says is that we long to see each other. We are kind of supported by or borne up by the others that we're sharing this union with Christ. That's guiding us through this suffering. The joy is communal. The suffering is communal. The community aspect of this is hard to overlook. I also shared that story, though, about my great-grandmother, not just because I love her and she was adorable, but also because the song that I was referring to, that's the first thing that came to my mind, the words of that song, when I was reading through this text and thinking about Paul and the church in the middle of these real rough times, still having that idea of joy, this sign pointing towards, there's something on the other side of this that's making this worth it. I'm not going to sing the song to you. That would be real bad for everybody. So instead, I did want to just read some of those words to you. So the song says, it's sort of loosely based on Psalm 46, and we may think about Psalm 46 here in a minute, but the words here, he says, be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be still my soul when it's dark outside. The Lord is near. The Lord is there. Be still my soul when there are enemies surrounding. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be still my soul, for there's nothing that can harm you. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be still my soul when you cannot believe he loves you. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be still my soul, for in the Son you are forgiven. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. And he will hold you in his strong arms. He will fly you in his wings. He will lay you down and green grass surround you, and you will drink of living springs. It's not directly tied to our passage, but that paints such a clear picture of what we're talking about, is this assurance in the middle of whatever comes up, this joy that's pointing to whatever's on the other side of that. That's the form of joy that Paul is sharing with the church as he writes this letter. We have this common assurance that we can rest in this because Christ is with us on the other side of it. The last point here, and we're under this heading of what joy is, so you're going to ignore that this point doesn't fit in that idea at all, and this is just kind of hanging out here, but I wanted to talk about it. I didn't have anywhere else to stick it, so I put it here, and you guys are going to think it's awesome, or you're going to tell me you do. It doesn't fit, but we're going to pretend like it does. This last thought is that our joy is in the gospel. Our joy is in the gospel. It's not impossible that somebody would read this passage and kind of scratch their head at the way that Paul introduces Timothy. So in this conversation where we're going from joy, then we're talking about these trials that are facing Paul and facing the church, and then we go back to this idea of joy, you may scratch your head and say, well, why is he introducing the person of Timothy as my partner in the gospel? This guy's job is to go from place to place and talk about the gospel. Sometimes we correlate the gospel with a message of forgiveness. The gospel, without question, includes a message of forgiveness. But that's not all that it is. So let me share this idea of what the gospel is from a guy named Frank Viola, as he wrote in his narrative of the New Testament. He says this: the time has finally come. The big day that God's people have been longing for has arrived. The era that God promised is here. The heavenly kingdom of the Almighty is arriving. It's breaking into the earth. Repent, realign your life, and entrust your believing allegiance to me. Forsake this world and all that it offers and follow me, and you will receive my life now and in the future. If we understood the gospel to be that picture, this picture of certainly you're forgiven, that's where this story starts. But the gospel also includes God's promise to remake the world into a kingdom where we live together with him and with all our brothers and sisters. If that's the gospel, then there probably isn't anyone better suited to sit in this moment of trials and suffering with the Thessalonians to say, I want to remind you of what the gospel is. It's a promise not just that you're forgiven, but all these things that you're experiencing have meaning. And in the context of building out this kingdom, they're necessary. So this idea that you send somebody that specifically specializes in sharing the gospel fits perfectly here. Timothy was exactly the right person to help them through these moments. So that's what joy is. That's what joy does. Let's look now at what suffering is. I'm going to give you another definition here. And the definition, again, if you look this up in a dictionary, probably isn't going to be exactly what you find there. That's one of the oddities when we're trying to capture a sense of what Scripture's saying by slapping a word on there that's maybe the closest thing that we've got to what we hope that means. The definition I want to give you is one that I think is pulled out of not only the context here, but really through the context of all of Scripture when it talks about suffering. And what it seems to be saying is that suffering marks the transformation from death to life. Suffering marks the transformation from death to life. It was such an important part of that song that we just sang together, that we sang to each other, was this idea of entering Jesus' death allows us to enter his life. We say those things. Sometimes it's easy to overlook the meaning behind that, though. If what we live in is a broken and dead creation that Jesus' mission is to bring back to life and to recreate into a kingdom that we share together with him, can you imagine a more violent process than bringing a dead thing to life? This is where suffering comes from, this idea that Jesus is taking dead people and he's making them live people. And he's taking a dead creation and he's building a kingdom out of it. Suffering is marking that, this transition from death to life. This idea was introduced to the church at Thessalonica almost immediately. In Acts 17, right around verse 5, and then after that we see these statements. He says, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've come here now.' And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Sometimes I think when we read through works like 1 Thessalonians, we think a lot about what suffering might mean to those people in particular. It's really easy to do that when you think about the people that Paul is writing to specifically here. We know, for example, that people living in the Roman Empire at this point in time dealt with horrific disease. Starvation was a regular part of their days. Life expectancy for people here was somewhere between 30 and 40 years old. And we would look at all of that and say, wow, that's suffering. And these people are totally not living in my reality. I can't really equate my life with their life. Until you start really thinking about the kinds of things that Paul is pointing to and marking those as suffering in the life of this church. In Acts 17, it's rejection by family and their community. You've probably experienced that. In the letter to the Thessalonians, you have these hints about their concern around the death of people that they love in their church. Loss, grief, rejection, those are the things that Paul is specifically talking about when he's drawing their attention to trials and suffering. I guarantee you, in your life, you've experienced every one of those things. So your life may look really different than theirs. Your life is really different than theirs. But those ideas of what suffering is are things that you share in common with these folks. We don't suffer in exactly the same manner that they did, but the suffering is common. So this idea, though, that I've laid out of joy to suffering to joy, I think we've seen the joy and the suffering, and we'll see in verse 9 that he comes back full circle to have come out the other side of that suffering, and I've landed back in joy because of you. Is that something that just appears here, or is that something that we see kind of throughout Scripture? I would argue this is a really common pattern throughout all of Scripture. And I'll give you some specific examples of that. So early on in Scripture, we see Joseph. Joseph's given this vision of what his life will be like. And that vision is one where he has this position of authority, even authority over his own family. And Joseph, wisely or stupidly, decides to share that vision with his brothers, and they sell him into slavery. A majority of the rest of Joseph's story is suffering. Pretty horrible suffering. And then here at the end of the story, he has been put in a position of authority, and that moment of joy that he had when he was a kid is realized when not only is he able to save his own family, but all of his people. So that journey from joy through suffering to arrive at the joy that was promised was definitely a part of his life. You and I our whole community just worked through the book of Ruth, where I think we saw that exact progression as well. We saw Ruth who finds a family. What a joy that promises, right? This signpost pointing to a happy future. I've found a family. And that vision is ruined by the death of her husband and the death of a large part of her family and the necessity of her and Naomi making their way back to Bethlehem with nothing, being in complete poverty. And there in Bethlehem, that promise of a family that she experienced, that moment of joy when she finds her husband, is fulfilled when she finds a different husband. And this family leads directly to the person of Jesus. So again, you see this movement from joy through suffering to joy. Jesus, we talk specifically about Luke 2, in this sermon, where you see the angels declaring joy. And what we know is that in the story after that, Jesus experienced suffering like nobody has experienced suffering. And as Hebrews reminded us, he did that for the joy set before him. That outside on the other side of that suffering, when the kingdom work had been completed, you'd have that moment where that joy is realized. All of us, every one of us, has experienced this as well. In fact, Romans 5 says this about you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I shared earlier that C.S. Lewis believed that joy was a road sign. It was pointing to something other and outer, the way he talked about it. There's something that this is a promise of. That title, Surprised by Joy, really kind of took on a dual meaning for Lewis. Not only did he find the person of Christ, but he also met and married a woman named Joy. And Joy later became ill and passed away. And then Lewis spent a whole lot of time writing about those ideas of pain and suffering. And so he speaks to that again, and we'll listen now. He says, "We are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I've called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it was only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we're wishing not for more love, but for less." He went on to say in a much shorter way, what do people mean when they say, "I'm not afraid of God because I know he's good"? Have they never been to a dentist? It doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or let your hands lie in your lap. The drill drills on. So suffering marks the transformation from death to life for us and really for all of creation. What does suffering do? Suffering leads to joy. Why do you think suffering is so tied up with this idea of joy? What would connect those two thoughts? We said earlier that joy is the promise of a perfected creation and that suffering marks the transformation from death to life. I think sometimes when we think about the work that Christ has done and is doing, we almost think he's on some kind of divine coffee break. He was promised, he was born, lived his life, we see his ministry, we see his death and resurrection, and then nothing. I think sometimes that's what we think, that there's this promise that he's going to complete that work, and we've just kind of hit the pause button, and we're waiting for that to happen at some point in the future. And I don't think that's at all the picture that we see painted in Scripture. In fact, if you look at Acts 1, after Christ's resurrection, he spends 40 days with the apostles and other disciples in Jerusalem, talking to them about what's next. And those 40 days are him saying, we are building this kingdom, not in the future. That's not a future promise that I will start some other time. You are to do that now. So this idea of suffering is laying the building blocks and then building the foundation and then building the house. And God is building that kingdom promised through Jesus. And he's doing it live. He's doing it with us as a part of it. Suffering is tied to joy because joy is the promise of that completed kingdom. Suffering is what we feel through that process of building that kingdom out until it's fully realized and we're a part of it, joined by that union with Christ and with our brothers and sisters, living in that perfected reality. We're not given a promise that will be fulfilled at some impossibly distant time. We're given a promise that is being fulfilled now, and it's being fulfilled by the work that we do. All right, so what do we do? I give you two takeaways here, two things that we should do because of this idea of joy leading to suffering, leading to joy. The first of those is we should embrace joy. These are moments that are pointing us towards this perfected creation that we'll share in, that we'll inherit. That is our inheritance through Jesus Christ. Embrace those moments. Just like Lewis was talking about, when you're lost in the woods and you see that sign, somebody's doing the happy dance and calling everyone else to look at this thing, and they're sharing in those moments of joy. I don't think we should shy away from that. Shout it from the rooftops and invite other people to share in your joy as well. Look at this thing that's been promised to me. I want that to be your joy as well. Have you ever stopped to wonder, just as an aside, as we're thinking about this embracing joy, have you ever stopped to wonder why suffering ends in the new creation? I think sometimes we get it in our head that God just says, okay, that's enough. You've had enough pain. You've had enough suffering. I'm going to turn the switch off. You don't have to do that anymore. That doesn't make any sense. If it was as simple as saying, we're done, you don't have to experience that anymore, allowing you to experience it now would be cruel. And God is not cruel. This idea of this progression from joy through suffering to joy, the point of the suffering is that God is remaking that drawing. He's clearing the slate of what doesn't fit, of what's dead, and he's replacing it with his living kingdom. That can hurt. But this joy that we're embracing is pointing towards something on the other side of it that we're promised. So we should anchor ourselves to that. And the second thing we should do is we should contextualize suffering. Contextualize suffering. One of, I think, the easiest ways we can do that is through the sacraments. Next week, we're going to be baptizing someone over in the fish tank. And that's one of the most sacred and important things that we can do as a church. We are in that image showing our belief that you're being baptized, as we sang just a few minutes ago, into the death of Christ so that we can share in that resurrection. Not a process that's free of pain, but one that is full of promise. So as we watch that, we can anchor ourselves to that moment of joy, contextualize that there's going to be some rough stuff that comes after that, but it's pointing to a reality where we live in that perfected creation. The song that I shared earlier, I said, was based on Psalm 46. I think Psalm 46 speaks exactly to this idea. So I'm going to wrap up by sharing that idea from Psalm 46 and then looking at how clearly it anchors into Paul's prayer at the end of this chapter. Here in Psalm 46, he says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I wonder if you can see, just in that psalm, more or less the entire arc of what we've talked about today. This idea that the world around us is full of wars and natural disasters and chaos. And in the middle of that, there's this stream tracing its way to the city of God. And we follow that stream, and living in that city, we can remember the wars and the trials and the disasters that we walk through to get there. They can't touch us there. We're living in that perfected creation where that suffering is just a memory. And we're sharing in God's perfect creation. I think that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul had in mind when he prayed this prayer at the end of chapter 3, where he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Pray with me. Lord, we're so thankful for the promise that you've given us in the person of your Son, Jesus. We're so thankful for the opportunity to share in his death and his life in that kingdom project of building your perfected creation. Lord, we long to live in that place together in a way that shows us that that suffering, while necessary, is just a memory. It's something that we've passed through and that we glory in you, your presence and the presence of our brothers and sisters, and that we've received that inheritance of that perfected creation. Amen.